Hearty welcome to those who I did not have the privilege of welcoming this morning and shaking your hand. But I trust as you are now looking forward to the pinnacle of our worship here this morning is that you would have your Bibles ready to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And the unique thing about Hebrews chapter 13 is that there's not a Hebrews chapter 14. Right, we are on the home leg. We would call this the application part of the book. We've gone through 12 chapters of essentially theological discourse with very few imperatives or commands. We started getting into a little bit more commands when we looked at chapters 11 and chapter 12, but chapter 13 is riddled with them. There are 12 commands that are explicitly told for us to follow in chapter 13, and there's even a handful of other ones that are there by implication. And so there is lots of instruction for us. And this is a common pattern that we see in all the New Testament books, that our author is really trying to press home into our hearts and into our minds what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and how we are to respond in like manner. And so we've gone through chapter 12 where we have basically defined what this race of faith that we are in is like. And as you would follow with me in verse 28 of chapter 12, rather, it kind of launches off what chapter 13, verses 1 through 19 are going to be telling us. And so in chapter 12, verse 28... it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And this is where we are going to come to an understanding of what an acceptable service to God in showing gratitude with reverence and awe is going to be looking like. And so the focus of our text here this morning is in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And so what I'll do is I'll read our six verses, and then we'll ask God to bless our time together, and then we will move forward with the exposition of God's Word. In chapter 13, verse 1, it reads, "Let love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor above all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day that you have blessed us herein with your provisions and how you have brought us all here, that we can sing praises to you, that we can worship you according to what your word has told us how we are to worship you, and that we get to read your word and that we get to have it heard, prayed back to us. And lastly, that we get to know what your word says as we have all come to the time now where we get to hear what has been heralded from your truth. And so I ask that my words, as they have been diligently, accurately handling and studying your word, that they would be right first and foremost in front of you as we are all called to stand before your throne of mercy and grace. And so we ask that your mercy and your grace would extend down to us, that your Holy Spirit would teach us new things that maybe we haven't heard before in the text, or maybe with other truths that would come alongside as we seek to explain it, and that the end result would be that we would grow in our spiritual maturity into the image of Christ, that we can worship you as we ought to worship you, because you are God and God alone. You have made yourself known to us. You are a jealous God, and you are a consuming fire with whom we will have to give an account to at one day. And so we ask that as we offer ourselves, our lives, as as a fragrant offering, as what Romans 12 tells us, that this would be found in such a way that it would be acceptable service of worship. And so we know that the immeasurable gift that you have given us in Christ is of incomparable value, and the least that we can do is live for you. So we ask for your help in this understanding. Amen. As we are beginning our last chapter, two sermons basically that are going to be telling us what these services of worship will look like, and then with a benediction to follow afterwards, that we come across, admittedly so, some unique verses and maybe even some phrases, what we see in verses 1 through 6. For those of us who have read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we can't help but notice that when we practice hospitality, some have even entertained angels. And so we can kind of sometimes go off in a tangent into what entertaining angels would look like, and maybe even ask ourselves the question, have we been the beneficiaries of one who has entertained angels? But also, even when we look at verse 4 in chapter 13, that marriage is once again brought into the context of what our author here is telling us. And so there are a lot of confusing things when we are going to be looking at what acceptable worship is like, what our acceptable service to God is to look like. But what we need to understand is what we look at verse 1 is that we are to let love of the brothers continue. Right? We are to have a Philadelphia for one another, which is essentially a brotherly love. This is exactly what this word tells us here. And so as we try to define what an acceptable worship or an acceptable service of worship to God is, it has to be enveloped in love. And this is where our title for our sermon is going to be listed as, right? And if you look in your sermon notes, it is called Love's Acceptable Service. And we're going to be looking at three different areas for love's acceptable service as we seek to show gratitude to our Heavenly Father for showing us our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and giving Him to us as our Lord and Savior. And so our first point is going to be found in verses 1 through 3, where I have given our first point the title of Your Love for the Brothers. This is found in verses 1 through 3, and it reads, "Let love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves also are in the body." What I've already mentioned before in chapter 1 is that we are, or in verse 1 rather, is that we are to have a brotherly love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and not to have it cease in any such way, right? We see in verse 1 that our love is to continue or is to remain, right? If we look back in chapter 12, verse 27, it says, "Now this expression yet once more indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." Right, and this is in reference to the temporality of God's creation and even looking forward to what will remain, what will be left back. And we see here in chapter 13, verse 1, that the saints are part of what is going to remain. And so our love is to remain with them as well. And you know, for us to have a brotherly love for one another, keep in mind that this brotherly love is not reserved for those who are outside of Christ, because they are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though by blood they may be brothers and sisters in Christ. But what this is specifically addressing here is those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and who are seeking to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And they are both brothers and sisters who have come under the household of God, and this is to whom we are primarily to show this love towards. Jesus said in John chapter 13 that he's giving us a new commandment, that we are to love one another, very similar to what verse 1 is telling us here. And we are to love one another in such a way that it would reciprocate even as Christ has loved us. So we also are to love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One cannot claim to be a disciple of Christ if he does not have a brotherly love for his kin. Also in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, is that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So again, these two references that we are grabbing outside of Hebrews 13 just helps us explain and understand what verse 1 is telling us. That this is to continue. This is, no matter what the circumstances that would come into our life as God is disciplining us, is what we look back in chapter 12, is that the love of the brothers should always be there. There should never be a time where you can think to yourself, and maybe even justify to yourself, this is not the right time where I am to show brotherly love. Because here we are given a command to let brotherly love continue, and we are shown in two ways where this brotherly love can continue. And we look in verse 2 and in verse 3, where we're given two different scenarios. Another command is shown to us in verse 2, do not neglect, right? This word, do not neglect, to show hospitality is a form of showing brotherly love. And here we are to show hospitality to strangers, and it was a common practice back in the times when the book of Hebrews was written that Christians would be sojourning from town to town or from city to city, and they would be looking for hospice from other brothers and sisters in Christ to essentially meet their needs as they were going on their way. And for us, and even for brothers and sisters in Christ back then, there would have been no better opportunity for them than to invite them into their house and maybe even share with them or give them opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. But yet we see here in our text in verse 2 that by this some have entertained angels without knowing this. And I admit that in the second half of verse 2, there is a unique part of it there that some of us maybe even be asking, well, does this still happen? And I mean, we don't want to get into a whole lot of details and scenarios into thinking, well, maybe this person was an angel or this person was an angel. Our text clearly makes it known here that it probably was angels, but given in light into what the context of the book of Hebrews is, what the Christians in the book of Hebrews were being drawn away from and drawn to by the teachings of the Judaizers was that the oracles of God were given by angels, right? We looked at this in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But yet our author is bringing to mind what, in fact, angels actually are. In chapter 1, verse 14, he poses a question as a sort of a statement. He says, well, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Right, so now if angels are ministering spirits and they are sent to render service for our sake, well, then we can probably logically conclude that in verse 2, that rather than treating angels as ones who bring down the oracles of God, we should see here that they are truly aiding in our service of worship as we seek to be hospitable to people we may not know. Right? That as their primary responsibility is to minister to us, that when we invite strangers, we may by chance happen to invite angels, but they are actually facilitating our care and concern in showing hospitality to such of these individuals. And so I think this is best how we would understand that or even maybe define that. But we are called not to neglect, not to lose care for or to put out of mind strangers. And you know what? It's one of the first things that would probably disappear when persecution comes along. Right? We have a lot of skepticism when we are put under the crucible of fire by God, that we really don't know what this person is like. He might be a wolf in sheep's clothing. He might be coming in to infiltrate my house, my domain, to see who I truly am. And he may very well be, at the end of our visit, going back to his authorities and reporting that there is yet another Christ follower living in this place. And so I think that when times of persecution come, hospitality quickly dwindles. I think we can see that even now in the 21st century, as it would have been probably very prevalent in the time of the book of Hebrews was written. Right? If we're remembering what the time of Hebrews was written, it was written during Roman imperialism, and that there was Christians that were going through hard times, persecutions. It would have been written very closely, maybe a little bit after 1 Peter and 2 Peter, right? And so Christians were not looked on favorably. But yet our author is telling us here, you need to continue to show hospitality as a method or as a form of evangelism. I don't know if you guys have ever recognized hospitality as a form of evangelism, but you know, when you invite people into your house, you are showing them your genuineness, your sincerity. You are saying, you know what, how I am on Sunday mornings is who I am the other 6 days of the week. Right? And if you truly don't believe me, well, why don't you come on down? We'll have coffee. We'll share a meal together. And you will see that who I claim to be is actually who I am. And also, when you invite people into your house, it gives you opportunity as the host to ask important questions. And I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, but when you invite people over, do you make it your intention to ask them about their testimony? Right? Often we show hospitality to other brothers and sisters in Christ, and there is nothing wrong with doing that. Showing hospitality is showing hospitality to everyone. But you know what? If we are comfortable with showing hospitality to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should also feel comfortable in asking them, well, what drew you to Christ? I want to hear God's grace in your life, and you need to tell me this so that we can worship God together. Because apart from the Holy Spirit indwelling in our life, I'm not quite sure if there is anything in common. Right? We can talk about a bunch of niceties and formalities and how you work and I work and you eat and I eat and you sleep and I sleep, right? But I mean, ultimately, I want to know who you are in Christ, and I want to know what Christ has done for you in bringing you out of a world of sin, out of this lust of corruption is what 2 Peter 1 tells us, and into his marvelous light. I want to understand why you no longer have a desire for the things of the world, how you are no longer a child of wrath, and now how all you ever want to do is to do what is pleasing to your Heavenly Father. This is not natural. We need to remind ourselves, this is not natural. I want to know why. I want you to tell me. What has God's word said to you that has convicted you of your sin and have put your faith in Christ? This is what hospitality should look like. And so we should always be hospitable. We should always be ready, willing, and able to invite those who are among our midst, maybe even those as what we look down further into verse 3, those who have been mistreated, right, that they can find refuge within our household. That we would show them and give them opportunities to lift them up, to come under them, and to serve them. Right, it is a Gentile thinking to lord it over one another. Right, we don't want to invite people over to show what great things we have in our house and how you should be like me. Right? No, we invite people into our house because we want to serve them. Right? We want to exhort them. We want to encourage them. And so in order for us to do that, we should not neglect to show hospitality. Because as we are hosting people that we do not know, some of them may very well be angels, and they are sent there to aid in our work of ministry. But also as we look to show hospitality to strangers, we see on the flip side, well, what about those who are not wandering about? Right? We see in verse 3 that there are prisoners and those who are mistreated, and prisoners are confined to a cell. Right? We can't necessarily ask a prisoner to come on down to our house, and we'll feed them and we'll clothe them and we'll make sure that their wounds are bandaged and that they're well on their way. Right? But in another aspect of showing brotherly love is to remember the prisoners, to be mindful of the prisoners. Again, it's like saying there is the same coin and we're looking at both sides. Right? What does brotherly love look like? Well, I'm not going to neglect the strangers, but on the flip side, I'm going to remember those who are in prison. Right? And it's not the convicted criminals that it's talking about here. Again, it's within a brotherly love. It is Christians who have been put to prison for their faith, is essentially what this text is telling us. That we are to be mindful of them. As though in prison with them. To show brotherly love is to be sympathetic for one another's needs. And to be sympathetic in such a way is to come to the understanding, well, if I were in prison and I was beaten, what would I need? And you would come with such things for their benefit. And so this word remembering is not just to keep them in our minds and to pray for them. Right? Because James chapter 2 says the exact opposite. Right? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give to them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Right? Remembering is not just stirring up in your mind like, oh yeah, so-and-so is not here. Well, I'm gonna pray for him. I'm going to pray that, you know what, he's going to find comfort, he's going to find warmth, he's going to find fellowship, but I'm not going to go do those things. Right? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. What kind of hypocrite would we claim to be if we were like that? Right? But when we remember people who are in prison, brothers and sisters in Christ who have been thrown into prison for their faith, we are to go and meet their needs and to do it in such a way as we are in prison with them. And not only the prisoners, but also those who are mistreated. Right? We looked at this word before in chapter 11, verse 38, or 37 and 38. Right, they were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were tempted and they were put to death with the sword and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, right, of whom the world was not worthy. You know, when people are treated this way by being thrown into prison or being beaten for the faith, they're not worthy of the world's consolations. But yet, if the world is not worthy to console them, well, then who is worthy to console them? Well, isn't it fellow brothers and sisters of like mind? Right? Maybe it goes further than just even bringing bandages and ointment for their wounds. Maybe it's more than just giving them clothes and food. Maybe it's bringing them a word of exhortation, a Bible in their hands, or maybe even if you're not allowed to bring a Bible, maybe a page of verses. Right, that you can exhort them and call them to endure. In chapter 11, Moses, not fearing the rage of the king, endured because he seen Christ who was unseen. How can a prisoner endure such harsh treatment if he has his eyes off of Christ? Or if for the moment he has lost his focus because of physical circumstances. Right? We can't just go up to him and you're like, keep plugging away. You've got X number of days. I know you can do it. I've seen your strength. You're a hardy individual. I'm sorry, it just doesn't cut it. You want that person to endure. You need to remind them of Christ. You need to remind them that, what did Christ endure at the hostility of sinners, right? We go back into the beginning of chapter 12. No, they need to see Christ. They need to remind themselves of Christ. We are to remind them of Christ. And towards the end of verse 3, it says, since you yourselves are also in the body, or probably more literally put, since you yourselves are in body as they are in body. You know what? You're no different than them, right? This is what I've been trying to tell you, right? That as prisoners with them, as being mistreated with them, that you are at one point, as what our author says, enduring such hostility with them, and you bore their reproach, right? But here we are called to remember these individuals because we're no different than they are. They have physical needs. We are physical people that experience physical needs. We should know what kind of physical needs they would require. Right, all we have to do is look back in Hebrews chapter 10, right, as our author is reminding them, remember your former days, that when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were mistreated. Right, this is exactly what verse 12 or verse 2 and 3 are talking about in chapter 13 of Hebrews. You used to be like that. What changed? Well, here we would see on the negative side, well, you started neglecting. You forgot what it meant to be in the flesh, to have the world at animosity with you for following Christ. You know, you need to remember that. And you need to not forget that. And so often, this is the first thing that can slip when hostility comes against us, when persecutions come against us. We our natural instinct is that we don't like pain, right? And we run away from pain. And we hide ourselves from pain. But yet, what about those who cannot hide themselves? What about those who have been arrested and are going through what you fear? What should our response be? Right, we are to not neglect and we are to remember as showing brotherly love, as we are to continue to show brotherly love. Right, we are to do nothing from a selfish ambition is what Philippians chapter 2 tells us. Right, to do things from a selfish point of view or from a selfish perspective is vain glory. How does that glorify God if all you're doing is thinking about yourself? Was that the understanding and the motive that Christ had when he came and died for your sins? Was he only thinking about himself? Or was he thinking about, you know what, you're a sinner who is in dire need of salvation and you have no hope apart from my saving work. You are forever under the wrath of God if you do not put your faith and trust in my righteous life. Is this not the mindset that Christ had when he came as a babe, born under the curse of the law, born of a woman, right? That he voluntarily yielded up his life as an atonement for sin so that we can be reconciled back to God. Right? We glorify God and we offer acceptable service to God when we look out for the needs of others. Let's look at our second point in verse 4. And it says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. It's a very odd verse to slap into the middle or towards the end of the book of Hebrews. Our author has not mentioned one word or whisper of marriage yet. And so now why is marriage brought into now? What does marriage have anything to do with showing gratitude or showing gratitude amidst persecutions? It's a bit of an odd one, I'm going to readily admit. It's a bit of an odd phrase if we take it at face value. Right? It's just odd. It just seems like it doesn't fit. You know, I'm thinking from my perspective, you know what? Like, when times get hard, I'm not going to neglect my wife. Right? She's going to be the first person I'm going to be looking after. So why is our author telling us here marriage is to be held in honor among all? You know, this word marriage is used 15 times in the New Testament, and it's usually in reference to festivals and banquets and feasts. But of the 15 times, 7 times are used in Matthew 22, which is the parable of the wedding feast. The master tells his slaves, "You need to invite people in. I have a big banquet that is ready, and I need to fill my hall. Go invite those who have received the invitation. Tell them to come." Right? This is 7 times where that is used. 3 other times it is used in the teachings relating to this type of wedding in Matthew 25, in Luke 12, and in Luke 14. 2 other times it is used in Jesus' first miracle on the wedding of Cana. And lastly, the 2 other times, apart from our reference here in verse 4, are found in Revelation 19. Brothers and sisters, it is my belief that this verse is not referencing God's divine institution of union between one man and one woman, but it's towards our vertical union with Christ. What verse 4 is saying to us is that we are to look beyond our physical marriage. And some of us might not even be married. So if you're not even married, this verse has no application for you. But if we are looking beyond God's purposes in marriage, and we are looking towards our vertical union with Christ, now all of a sudden this verse holds meaning. Now all of a sudden this verse holds context. And so our second point is that we have to have a love towards God. It's our love towards God. And you know what? When we look to other passages of Scripture to bolster this understanding, I think the book of Malachi explains it perfectly. If you guys would turn with me to the book of Malachi, we're going to be looking at a couple chapters here just in a glance. Malachi is your last book in the Old Testament. And I want us to start in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And it reads, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me? Says Yahweh of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of Yahweh is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Please bring it near to your governor. Would he accept you? Or would he lift up your face? Says Yahweh of hosts." Right, so here within the context of being defiled, priests are offering unacceptable sacrifices. Right, they're not bringing the best, they're bringing the worst. Right, and God is taking notice. Let's go a little bit further down, verse 13 and 14. "You also say, behold, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Further down in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may be with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. My covenant with him is one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as something to be feared. And so he feared me and stood in awe of my name. Instruction of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. So also I have despised you and low before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Look a bit further down into verse 11. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. We go back into Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. You don't have the privilege and the benefit of being syncretistic in your theology. You can't grab parts of truth of God's word that you love and mesh it in with worldly understandings and think God is not going to be pleased with it, is essentially what Malachi is telling us. God covenanted with you. God has shown you your Lord and Savior. And so that marriage is to be held in honor above all. Let me go into a little bit further if we flip back into Malachi chapter 2. It says, this is the second thing that you do. Not only do you offer bad sacrifices, but you cover the altar of Yahweh with tears and weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offerings or receives it as acceptable from your hand. But you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You know, whenever Scripture references marriage, yes, we can see practical application for our marriages. But it is ultimately pointing to our marriage with Christ. And for further validation, we can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Right? And I would just focus on the words within verses 25 through 33 that what Christ is doing for his church. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You know, when we tie this in with Hebrews 12, with the Father's heavenly discipline, right, and the will of the Son and the will of the Father are of the same purpose, but the same intent, that just as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her, and he's doing so in such a way that he has given us his word, his truth, so that we can sanctify ourselves, right? That as our Heavenly Father is disciplining us for our benefit, so that we can be holy and blameless. This is what God's marriage to us looks like. And so it ties it in with our present marriages, right? So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, right? Because he who loves his own wife loves himself, Right? It's pointing to Christ. You can't have a godly marriage if you don't have a godly relationship with Christ. Verse 29, it says, no one has ever hated his own flesh. Right now, if we're thinking about this in the context of Christ and the church, it says, but he nourishes it. He cherishes it. Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. Because we are members of his body. Right? We need to see our salvation in such a way that when times of struggle come against us, Christ is nourishing and cherishing you as a husband does his wife. Much better than a husband does his wife. Even the most perfect husband and the most perfect wife in the most perfect union in marriage does not shed any light on how much Christ loves his church. And Paul wraps this up in verse 32. He says, and this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Here's the word of exhortation in verse 33. It says, nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife, right, the bride of Christ, must see to it that she respects her husband, that she respects her bridegroom. Right, when we look back in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the marriage bed is to be held in honor among all. This word honor is precious. It is of utmost value. It is used in the superlative sense. It is the bestest of the best, or the most valuable of what is valuable. Peter uses it in his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 19, as the precious blood of Christ. In his second epistle in chapter 1, verse 4, he says that Christ has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. We need to have a love for God. We need to have a love for Christ. We need to see our relationship to Christ as the best possible marriage between a husband and a wife. You know, Christ did nothing out of selfish ambition. But he paid everything that he had so that you can be reconciled to your heavenly Father. And he has not left you to your own. Right, we even see it being flushed out in verse 5 of chapter 13 in Hebrews. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. No, I'm the one that nourishes you. I'm the one that has given you my spirit. And my spirit, oh, he's teaching you wonderful and marvelous truths. He is not only teaching you my truths, but you know, he's convicting you of your sin. He's causing you to have a relational hatred with your sin. And he's causing you to put your faith and trust in your Heavenly Father as he is disciplining you. Because it's for your benefit. This is what Christ does for the church. And so we don't need to go off and marry other so-and-so called gods because we don't like what Christ is offering. No, we are to have a love for God. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. That is wholehearted devotion to Christ. He says, for the sexually immoral and the adulterers, God will judge. Right? And we've come across this word sexually immoral before. We've seen it within the life of Esau. Make sure that there's none among you who is like the sexually immoral or godless person like Esau. No, the marriage is to be held in honor among all because God will judge. Is essentially what that verse is telling us. the sexually immoral, the adulterers, all those who want nothing to do with God, leave them to God. Right? We see in chapter 12, verse 29, God's a consuming fire. He knows how to deal with dross. He knows how to deal with chaff. He knows how to deal with straw. No, we are to have a love for God if we are ever to do an acceptable service to God in love. We don't have the privilege or the benefit or even the authority to blend in our understandings and to think that God will find it acceptable. Lastly, our third point is that we are to have a love or to have not have a love of the world. This is in 5 and 6. It says, make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This word, love of money, essentially means not loving silver. Right? Our life is not to be characterized as loving money or loving silver. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus was asked to handle a dispute among family members in regards to a will. And the one brother was asking the other brother to divide the family inheritance, and he was unwilling to do so. And Christ responds, well, who appointed me a judge and arbiter over you? It says, watch out and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Do not have a love of money. Your life does not consist in your possessions. The understanding within Christ's teaching was that there was a farmer who had a bumper crop, and his bins were not big enough to hold his bumper crop, and so he asked himself, well, what should I do with my bumper crop? Oh, no, I'm going to build bigger bins. I'm going to build bigger bins, and I'm going to put all my crop in there, and I'm going to say to my soul, again, it's saying to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, drink, and be merry. When one has an attitude like this rich farmer, we can see where his securities lie. And who is the one who has given them these, or has given these securities to him? You know, when you have a love of the world and you pursue the things of the world, you start developing the mindset that you have attained these things. You have worked hard for these things. Soul, you need to listen to me. I am providing for you years of comfort and sustenance. Meanwhile, Scripture says we have no right over our soul. And this is exactly what God told that fool. It says, this very night your soul is required of you. Right? Don't pursue money. Right? We aren't to think about our possessions in such a manner as this. Right? But we are to be content with what we have. More specifically, it is being content with what you presently have at your disposal. Now the question is, are we to pursue riches, or if we define ourselves as being rich, what are we to do with them? There is nothing wrong with being rich. There is, though, something wrong if you view riches as having mastery over you. If you are a slave to your riches, if you hold your riches closest to your bosom and push Christ away. How can you respond like those persecuted Christians back in chapter 10 who joyfully let go of their possessions, recognizing that they had a better possession in store for them? Why would we put our comfort and temporal things that we have no authority to keep. Right? We have robbers coming in and stealing. Moth can eat and destroy. Like, there's no security in that. So what are we to do with our riches if we do find ourselves to be among those types of people? Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The understanding here is that God has given you riches so that you can enjoy Him better. How do I enjoy God better? We go back to chapter 12, verse 28. Let us show gratitude to God so that we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Right? It goes back into a brotherly love. It goes back into not neglecting to show hospitality. It goes back into remembering those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. It is calling us to be that good Samaritan. Right, the one who is mistreated and is left for dead in the ditch, we pick them up and we bring them to a hospital and we pay all their expenses because we have the means to do so, because God has given us the means to do so. And this is how we can glorify God in doing that. Right, we are not to store up for ourselves treasure, but we are to use it as setting up a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed, right? This world is not our life. Keep reminding yourselves that this world is not our life. Our life starts when we are freed from our sinful nature, when we behold the glory of God. This is the vapor, right? You go outside on a cold winter's morning and you exhale that hot air. That's you. At the present time, no, you are awaiting an eternity of glory. That is where your life is. That is where we need to set our hope on. Right? Our life doesn't consist in our possessions. Right? For how long do we know we will have them? Right? And how do we know that these possessions will not woo our heart away from God? No, it is best to think like the person in Proverbs 30. He asks two things of God. He says, keep worthlessness and every false word far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you. The consequences of being rich, you have to guard yourselves. Are you viewing yourself as full and denying Christ? Right? Saying, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal? Right? The flip side of being rich is being destitute and in need. Right? You're resorting to steal, but yet you don't want to do that because then you're profaning the name of our God. Right? There's a healthy balance. We can maybe even go along with Paul in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content in all things, whether in poorness or in richness, in my freedom or in my confinement. I'm content. I'm content because my life doesn't consist in possessions. My life consists in Christ. Right? We go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. My life is hid in Christ. I'm married to Christ. He has given me His words. He is sanctifying me. He is purifying me. He is nourishing me. He is cherishing me. He wants me holy and blameless for that wedding day, for that marriage supper of the Lamb that is yet to happen in Revelation 19. Right, He's going to give me garments of righteousness instead of these polluted rags of filthy works that we do according to the flesh and not offering acceptable service to God. And so we are not to worry. We are not to be like the Gentiles who say, well, what will we eat and what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? Right, that is a pagan understanding. Yes, it is true, we need these things. But our Father knows that we need these things. And so we are to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be added onto you. You know what? All these things will become less and less important to you. Because you will recognize that you will not be able to hold on to them, and that whatever you have, you are to give as a fragrant offering to God anyways. And so don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself, and each day has enough trouble of its own. Right? We need to do what our author is telling us, that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Right? Christ will never leave me or desert me or forsake me. Right? This is taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. And Moses is exhorting the nation of Israel, and he is about to pass the baton on to his faithful servant Joshua. Right? Moses is at the end of his life, and he is reminding the nation of Israel, remember your 40 years in the wilderness, of how I cared for you, how your clothes did not wear out, how your sandals did not wear out, how I fed you day in and day out, how I defeated your enemies before you. You need to remember that, because I am going ahead of you when you go into the promised land, and I'm going to fight your battles for you. And so, be courageous, be strong. Do not be afraid or be in dread of them, for Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Right? He will not give you up. He will not leave you to yourself. He will not totally abandon you or leave you helpless to your own methods. Our methods are to be found in God's Word. Our life consists of who we are in Christ. Luke chapter 7, verse 47, gives the teaching of a Pharisee who was invited Christ into his house. And amidst their conversations, there is this woman who barges in. And she's crying and she's weeping over the feet of Jesus, and she is washing his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee is actually getting kind of annoyed, and it's probably noisy as she is sobbing there. And as she is scurrying around trying to not make a mess, or maybe even to be out of sight and out of notice. And he asks Jesus, like, what's this woman doing here? She shouldn't even be here. But yet Christ has to rebuke him. And he reminds the Pharisee, you know what, when you invited me in, you didn't ask to wash my feet, you didn't show any form of hospitality to me, but yet this woman, since she has come in, hasn't stopped washing my feet. Let me tell you something, he says. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Our love for Christ is based on how well we see ourselves in Christ's light. To love Christ little is to make little of our sin. However, on the flip side, to love Christ much is to see much of our sin. And so, knowing that Christ will never desert us or forsake us, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Right, with the end result of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, it is to cause us to be of good courage, right? So that we can say with boldness, that we can say with affirmation, the Lord's my helper. I don't need help of anyone other. For I know that if someone comes and attends to me in prison, my Lord has sent him. If anybody is to show me hospitality as I wander from town to town, and they invite me in, I know it is the Lord who has sent that individual. If there is one who is seeking to treat my wounds as I have been mistreated, it is because the Lord has sent him. The Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. You know, church history records a man by the name of John Chrysostom. It's in the 5th century, who was brought before the Roman emperor and was threatened with banishment. Let me see if I can read this dialogue here. And John Chrysostom's response was, "Thou canst banish me, for this world is my Father's house. But I will slay thee," says the emperor. "Nay, thou canst not," said the noble champion of the faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away thy treasures." "Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt find no friend left." "Nay, that thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me." John Chrysostom understood what Hebrews 13, 1 through 6 is telling us. Let brotherly love continue. Do it in such a way that you do not neglect to show hospitality and that you remember the prisoners and the mistreated, because you are just like them. You maybe haven't suffered for the faith, but they have suffered for the faith, and so you are to tend to their needs. You are to remember your covenant with God. You are to love God among all and to keep your marriage to Him undefiled. Wholehearted devotion to God is required to offer acceptable worship. And lastly, you are not to love the world, because the world and all its desires are passing away. But yet one who endures to the end will be saved. God has given us our possessions so that we can put Him on display. And so we are not to hold on to our possessions, but we are called to hold on to Christ and to use our possessions to exalt His name and to magnify His glory. Love's acceptable service is found within these 3 points in verses 1 through 6. May we show a brotherly love for one another. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have given us here this morning with your word as we get to read it and we get to understand it. I pray that you would apply it to our lives, that our brotherly love would continue, would remain, but not only remain, but that it would grow. That it would grow according to the gift that you have given each and every one of us. That we would all be doing this in the unity of the bond of peace that you have given to us through your Son's shed blood. May we ever hold Christ dear to our heart as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And may your Holy Spirit help us in this regard. Amen.